It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us once again to have the opportunity for spiritual growth. And we've gathered here together this evening for that objective. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to respond to those things that are about to be taught in such a way that it would continue our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to verse 14, and let's do a corrected translation of the two verses we've noted now in our study of Paul's behavior problem, Romans 7:14. Consequently, we know, we comprehend in long-term memory traces, that the law is spiritual, but, and this but is a very significant point in chapter 7, for after that he begins to unveil his behavior problem. That the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray, piprosko, under the authority of the sinful nature. Verse 15, for what I continue to accomplish, kat ergadzamai, what works its way out of me on each occasion, I do not understand, gnosko. Because what I desire, fellow, on such occasions, these things I have a tendency not to practice, praso. But what I keep on detesting, meseo, I continue to perform, poieo. Now Romans 7:16 is where we resume our study. And verse 16 reads this way in the New King James Version. If, then, I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Point two. This verse starts out with a conditional particle I. And it is along with the declarative indicative mood of the verb, serves to introduce the prothesis of a first-class condition and thus denotes a supposition from the viewpoint of reality. And the verb is the present active indicative of poieo. That's P-O-I-E-O. Now, I want to pause for a moment and point something out to you with regard to your chart. You will note that poieo is verb number 8. The last verb we noted in verse 15, poieo there, was verb number 6. And therefore, on your chart, you have to look past fellow. The reason for this is that in the Greek manuscript, the verb poieo is after the verb fellow in the manuscript. But for English translation, it is easier and better, as far as the exegesis is concerned, to pull poieo up first and then go to the exegesis of fellow. Now, in your English translations, you have it that way in every one of the major translations, King James, New International Version, and the New American Standard. The Greek reads this way, Aide ha'u thelo tuta poio, which would be translated, but if what I would not, this I do. And that's just a little bit backwards as the way we think in English. So all of the translations move the verb poieo up first as far as the translation is concerned, and then you have fellow coming next. Now, I've arranged them on the chart in the order that they appear in the Greek manuscripts, but we're going to flip-flop them here on this occasion for the purpose I've just noted. So we do have poieo, verb number 8, coming first in our analysis, and translated it means, now if I keep on performing. And it is a durative present tense. And it denotes what is going on and is in the state of persistence. Therefore, this is a habitual act. I keep on performing. If then I poieo, there is your word poieo there in the English translation, I do. If then I do, if then I poieo, now if I keep on performing. And Paul finds himself therefore involved in a behavior pattern produced by facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And the active voice here, Paul, as a carnal believer, produces the action under the influence and authority of his ex-husband, the sinful nature, and this action is linear and is presently ongoing. It is declarative indicative with the particle I, therefore indicating that this is the prothesis of a first-class condition, a supposition from the viewpoint of reality. Point three. Paul asserts that he is in reality performing a facilitated wheel track of wickedness. And this behavior pattern, is mentioned next by the phrase hos plus houtos. First of all, we have hos, and then we have houtos, and that is H-O-S plus H-O-U-T-O-S, hos houtos. And it is translated, singular, this thing. And then comes the next verb, the one we noted a moment ago, that's actually first in the Greek manuscript, but second in the translation, the present active indicative of fellow. That's T-H-E-L-O, fellow. It means to desire. And this is accompanied by the negative adverb ou, O-U, which cancels the idea of the verb. And thus far, therefore, we have this translation. Now, if I keep on performing, poieo, this thing, which I do not desire, fellow, and I do, first class condition. He is doing this in the condition that he is describing with regard to his tendentially being involved in sin on a consistent basis, although he knows that he should not. Now, this verb, thello, is a customary present tense. That is your regular use second paragraph. Customary denotes that which habitually occurs or may reasonably be expected to occur. Paul knows he is doing the wrong thing, but he does it anyhow. If I keep on performing this thing, which I do not desire to do, and I do it, therefore, it's an active voice. We'll continue more with the present tense. We find that in status quo spirituality, he never desires to live this way, but inevitably he winds up living that way. He doesn't desire to do it, but that's what he does. And since his memory traces have been so facilitated, he finds that he is easily tempted by his lust pattern and therefore is led astray before he can catch himself. Now that is piprosko. He is led astray before he can catch himself. And this is the usual circumstance with regard to a facilitated wheel track. You are so used to doing it a certain way that when certain vectors come up, and in our case, temptations from the sinful nature, and these vectors can be caused by something that is seen or heard or remembered, and therefore when these things pop up into the conscious mind, then the sin nature therefore immediately gains control because the volition is so used to going down those wheel tracks. Permission is granted and sin is committed. Then we have the active voice. The negative ou indicates that Paul has the proper attitude of not desiring to commit sin. However, this desire does not successfully prevent the undesirable behavior from occurring. So we can want to do better, but we can often find ourselves doing those things we know not to do and also those things we desire not to do. And his desiring here, that we have fellow as a customary present, this desiring not to do it is habitual. In other words, he oftentimes, if not every time, finds himself desiring to do better, but then learns that he has done otherwise. The indicative mood is declarative, and this is a statement of fact. It is reality in Paul's life. Therefore, principle under point four. When a facilitated wheel track of wickedness is vectored into the conscious mind by the lust pattern, the volition is so conditioned to respond to this path of least resistance that the believer's earnest desire to overcome the behavior is often overwhelmed. And this can become very frustrating in the life of the believer. It also becomes a source of great guilt for those who are not familiar with the grace of God and how is it expressed through Jesus Christ in the act of rebound. If you believe that you must do better in order to be saved or to affirm the assurance of your salvation through your own behavior, yet you find that you're involved in these things, although you desire not to, this can either lead to frustration or oftentimes to a guilt complex. I'm not getting any better. I'm failing at this. I may not be saved at all. I'm going to go to hell. All of these things come up into the mind of the believer who is not grace-oriented and doesn't understand the escape hatch, which is confession alone to God alone. Rebound and keep moving. Isolate your sin. Confess it and forget it. God forgets it. You should forget it. Pick up the pieces and move on. This is the grace approach. But we see here where Paul has a consistency to his behavior in that A, he desires to do better, but B, he doesn't do so. And he's consistently, therefore, finding himself doing those things which he detests. So the principle is this. When a facilitated wheel track of wickedness is vectored into the conscious mind by the lust pattern, the volition is so conditioned to respond to this path of least resistance that the believer's earnest desire to overcome the behavior is often overwhelmed. This is especially true when people have compunctions, they have addictions, as they sometimes call it today. But when they're compelled to do something, then that indicates that they have simply a facilitated behavior pattern. People trying to get off drugs have this problem. They tamper with the mixture of chemicals in the brain. The brain naturally produces some of the chemicals that drugs provide. And when you absorb these concepts, these chemicals artificially through drug use, then the brain begins to learn that it doesn't need to produce that chemical to the same degree that it has been so geared by natural creation. And so it begins to gear down its production of that chemical. And this is why the person who is on drugs, when the drugs work its way out of the system, that's why he has to have more. The brain is no longer producing it because he's providing it artificially. And this is classified as an addiction. But what it is a medical condition that occurs when you falsely introduce into the system those chemicals which the brain naturally produces. And therefore, they term it an addiction. Now, how do you overcome that? Well, first of all, you have to recognize the fact that you fought your way into this. You made volitional decisions that made choices that caused this medical situation to occur. It is an addiction in the sense that your body has corrected for the infusion of outside input of this particular set of chemicals. Therefore, you have to be dried out. You have to go to a dry-out clinic. And they keep you off the stuff, no matter if you climb the walls and gnaw your fingers. Eventually, the body readjusts, the brain orients, therefore, and begins to produce these chemicals naturally once more. And then when you leave, you're supposed to be doing much better. The problem with that is you've got a behavior pattern in doing this kind of thing. And this is only an example of the many examples we could give. But when the person comes out and then hopes to continue away from this behavior on his own energy of the flesh, he will often repeat the behavior because of the environment in which he's placed himself. He apparently is already associating with those who are involved in this kind of behavior. They're going to offer it to him. He's in that kind of environment, in that kind of social whirl. So eventually he's tempted to try it for old time's sake, and before you know it, he's back in it again, and they call that recidivism. Now, what is the recovery process? The recovery process is once you get your medical problem solved, once your body has reoriented to normalcy, then you need to get into doctrine and let the power of the Word of God not only assist you in rejecting temptation, but also give you the courage to get away from those people who are presently involved in the activity and therefore segregate yourself willingly from those. And this would take an orientation to truth and therefore learning the principle that bad company corrupts good morals. There's going to be times, obviously, when the flesh wins, and Paul is experiencing that. And we could also suggest this, that in your spiritual life, this is where you're born, point X, and where you die, point Z, and point Y is going to be the point where you're saved. And then spiritual growth begins to occur at that point, and you may or may not enter into Bible study. If you don't, you'll just stay flatlined all the way to death, and you'll get to go to heaven, but that's it. But if you begin any spiritual growth, there's going to be a rock and roll at first as you learn doctrines and learn how to utilize the power options and the spiritual skills. So there's going to be a period here where it's going to be very traumatic for the new believer, for he'll be in and out of fellowship a great deal of the time. And then as he gains a little spiritual momentum, he can actually get a little upward trend going in this graph here, and he can go a period of time where sin is not as prevalent, and he'll have problems, and there'll be dips along the way. But eventually he'll get momentum in the double column advance, and that'll take him into spiritual maturity, and he's stabilized at this point, executing the sophisticated spiritual life. But there's a period of time for the new believer where he is going to be frustrated, where he's going to even develop a guilt complex if the things he's being taught are not biblically accurate. In other words, here's a new believer with no doctrine. He is saved, faith alone in Christ alone, and he gets himself in a church where they tell him, now, you are the elect, maybe, but we have to be assured of this. You want to be assured of it, certainly so, and we want to help you be assured of it. So here's the list of do's and don'ts. And you line up with this, and then you can be confident you're the elect. And this person here is told to do all of these things, and he doesn't understand status quo spirituality. He doesn't understand rebound recovery. He doesn't understand these things, and he's trying his best to line up with the do's and trying to quit the don'ts. And he's doing it with not much of an inventory. And the usual rock and roll the new believer has, being in and out of fellowship, becomes not only frustrating, but develops not only a guilt complex, but also fear that he's not even saved. And that presents a problem. That's not the case. Confession alone to God alone tells you that I am a believer, I can recover from sin. As a new believer, I will sin and do so often, but the solution is to grow in grace, to increase my inventory of biblical truth, and under the power of the Word, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, I can make a spiritual advance, I can renovate my soul, I can change the way I think, and I can be a new person that, of course, is complementary to the new spiritual species. Consequently, point six, grace is sufficient. Rebound and keep moving. Grace is sufficient. Rebound and keep moving. Point seven, if Paul keeps performing a lifestyle contrary to what he consistently desires to do, then he says it results in his agreeing with the law's righteous message, which prohibits this very lifestyle. And this is his conclusion expressed in the apodosis, which begins with the present active indicative of the verb sunthemi. That's S-U-M-P-H-E-M-I, sunthemi. And it means I keep on agreeing. It is a perfective present tense. This is verb number 9. That's a regular use paragraph 1, subparagraph B on your chart. Perfective denotes existing results. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past but is emphasized as a present reality. And the present reality is I keep on agreeing with the law. It happened in the past. He's always agreed with the law. And now it is a present reality with him. It continues to be something that he agrees with. Paul began to agree with the Mosaic law once he understood the 10th commandment. And he continues to be in this mental attitude at present. The active voice, Paul produces the action of agreeing with the law, and the indicative is a declarative, and this is a fact. This is a mental attitude of Paul. Point 8. Now, what Paul agrees with is then indicated by the instrumental of association. You have to nomos. That's T-O-I plus N-O-M-O-S. To nomos. I keep on agreeing with the law. And point nine, the thing on which Paul and the law agree is introduced by the conjunction hoti, that it is, and then kalos, good. That's K-A-L-O-S preceded by hoti, H-O-T-I. Hoti, nomos, with the law, and then, to nomos, with the law, followed by hoti, kalos, that it is good. The law is good. Point 10. But this is not good of intrinsic value, as is found in the word agathos, but that which denotes quality, that is, that which is noble, praiseworthy, and advantageous. And advantageous is the best application in this context. And this completes verse 16, and we now have a corrected and an expanded translation of it. Paul writes in verse 16, now if I keep on performing, this thing which I habitually do not desire, fellow, and I do habitually not desire doing this, but I habitually keep on performing it, I keep agreeing, sumphene, with the law that it is advantageous. Point 12, principles from verse 16, some subpoints. Point 1. Paul recognizes that his behavior problem is part of an habitual lifestyle and that it is producing wrong action in his life. Now, this is a good thing, and therefore the law is good. The law exposed this to him. He read the 10th commandment that said, you will not lust, and it listed a few things you shouldn't lust for. Had to do with other people's stuff. But he noted that he had that trend. He lusted for things. And there's more to it than just stuff. There are many other things you can lust for. And therefore, he recognized something in his behavior. It was alerted to him by the 10th commandment. Now, until he understood the 10th commandment, he is saying in this passage, I really didn't get the lust pattern, and therefore I really didn't get the idea that I was in deep into certain behavior patterns that I had facilitated. And now I desire not to do those things, but I do them anyhow. So he recognizes he does have this behavior problem. It's part of a habitual lifestyle for him, and it's producing wrong action in his life. Secondly, Paul does admit that he is in agreement with the law, even though he does not submit to its counsel not to lust. The law counsels, do not lust. Thou shalt not lust. That's the 10th commandment. It's repeated in the New Testament. All of the commandments in the 10 are repeated in the New Testament, even the one keeping the Sabbath, because every day is a Sabbath for the believer in the church age. And to keep the Sabbath for you means to stay in fellowship. So Paul admits that he's in agreement with the law, but he doesn't submit to its counsel. Therefore, three, the law is an advantage in that it reveals to Paul that he has a behavior problem. And therefore, the Word of God is an advantage to you, even when it exposes your wrong behavior. That is what it is for, to alert you that what you're thinking, the way you're making decisions, the behavior patterns you have in your life, when the Word of God exposes these things, the Word of God is good in doing so. It is advantageous for you to know these things. And you may stand aghast that you've been involved in things that you didn't realize were horribly sinful, but that's okay. That's what confession alone to God alone is for. That's what Bible class is for, to continue to unearth these things, to alert you to them, and therefore let the Holy Spirit challenge you to overcome them with His power and your dependency on the Word. And you will fail miserably in the beginning, but if you're positive to the Word of God, you will overcome these things. For He will assist you in facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness into a path of least resistance. And you ultimately will overcome these things. But you have to be consistent in Bible study and consistent in rebound. Otherwise, you will never renovate your soul. These are the imperatives, the sine qua non of recovery and for advance. Therefore, the law is an advantage in that it reveals to Paul that he has a behavior problem. Now, four, in this verse, verse 16, Paul is affirming that the 10th commandment contributed standards to his conscience, which gave him guidance and leadership in the field of right thought, decision, and action, and should result in righteous behavior. It should result in righteous behavior. It has not. But he therefore has these standards, and they're in the conscience now. They're not facilitated, but he understands the difference between right and wrong regarding certain issues. And when these issues are revealed to him in his conscious mind by certain vectors, and the temptations begin, the Holy Spirit is there to remind him from what he does know in his conscience. And therefore, there is a battle for control that we're going to see emerge. A battle for control of who is the authority over the soul. Will it be the sin nature, or will it be the Holy Spirit? And the volition is going to stand right here in the gap, and it's going to decide who gets the power. And temptation is normal, it is natural, it is a part of being a human being loose in the devil's world. Also, with the fact you have an old sin nature in the body constantly trying to get control of the soul. So volition is constantly challenged, and the believer has to understand that this onslaught is going to continue, and he needs not only the filling of the Spirit, but he also has to have a high inventory of ideas for the Holy Spirit to recall and utilize when he's under pressure. And he has to learn to be loyal to the Word under pressure. And if he buckles and cracks, the sin nature comes in through negative volition, and it is in the command post of the soul. It calls the shot. The first husband is back in dictatorial control of your life, and you therefore have a problem. You have a behavior problem, just like Paul. So he affirms this 10th commandment contributed two standards in his conscience. He's got this concept down of what the right thing to do is. It gives him guidance and direction in the field of right thought, decision, and action, and it should result in righteous behavior, but right now it's not. It will later as he continues his advance. Point five. Knowing the solution to the problem, Paul faces an ongoing struggle for power between the two husbands, which we just illustrated. There's an ongoing struggle for power between the two husbands. Six. In this battle, he enjoys the indwelling residency of a new marriage counselor, the Holy Spirit. The law is no longer the counselor. The law is there to reveal problems. The law is there to say, don't do this, do that. The Holy Spirit gives the power that one needs to adjust and orient to what the Bible is giving guidance for. And thus, as you grow in grace, the Holy Spirit gives you the power to learn it, power to understand it, the power to retain it, the power to recall it, and the power to apply it. And without the residency of the Holy Spirit, you would be nothing as far as the spiritual life is concerned. And without His filling ministry, you would not be able to execute the Christian way of life. Thus, again, the importance of rebound. Seven. Under His filling ministry, the Holy Spirit recalls standards learned from the law. You will not lust, to define Paul's sinfulness and to stimulate rebound. So we've got the filling ministry emphasized here, and it is emphasized always when you're involved in an execution of decisions that you've made. The Holy Spirit will recall standards learned from the law. This is to define Paul's sinfulness and thus stimulate rebound. And when you are out of fellowship, the only relationship you have with the Holy Spirit is His convicting ministry, to inspire you, in order to encourage you, to use the escape hatch, which is confession alone to God alone. Otherwise, you have no relationship with Him. Further, point eight. The Holy Spirit's mentorship will ultimately define the issues of human good and evil and offer guidance for their avoidance. It will guide you. The mentorship of the Spirit will teach you things that your soul needs and will be stored there. It will recall these things for you in times of pressure, temptation, and it will encourage you to make the right choice, but volition always remains free. The Holy Spirit can only bring these things to your remembrance, but your volition must pull the trigger. And if it does, then He will sustain you. If you do not pull the trigger, but go with the flow of the paths of least resistance, then you will find yourself out of fellowship. 9. From the spiritual code of the Mosaic Law, plus principles reiterated and revealed in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is able to lead and guide the believer away from concepts of human good and evil in the field of establishment truth. Now, one of the advantages that the unbeliever has, especially in a client nation, is that he can pick up standards of establishment truth in his time of unbelief. The unbeliever can be very establishment oriented. And establishment orientation has to do with observance of the four standards that define a client nation. Of freedom, free will, free choice among the people to think and to say and to speak what they would. The concept of marriage and family, and then nationalism. And within these concepts we find other principles as well. That for nationalism to be an environment for freedom for all of its citizens, there must be orientation to certain delegated authorities. The state, therefore, should and does set up standards of authority, and they are then delegated down to certain people. And it's in the field of jurisprudence with judges and certain court officials. It's in the field of law enforcement with regard to the police and certain other law enforcement organizations. And there's also the military for the defense of the client nation, and there's an authority structure there. And unbelievers can be very, very good at orienting to these authority structures, being good citizens, and therefore providing to the stability of the client nation. These things are necessary, they are good, and we would call this establishment integrity. It is the best that the unbeliever can do. But God intends for the unbeliever to be establishment-oriented, and that is why we have establishment law in the Old Testament, and these principles are reiterated in the New. So from the spiritual code of the Mosaic Law, plus principles reiterated and revealed in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is able to lead and guide the believer away from concepts of human good and evil in the field of establishment truth. 10. From the New Testament, and primarily, we might add, its epistles, the Holy Spirit is able to lead and guide the believer into thinking that will enable him to execute the sophisticated spiritual life of the church age. And so the believer can advance in his spiritual life because of the freedom that is maintained by establishment truth. We're noting on a global scale now what I believe is the emergence of World War III. We may as well have this and get it over with. I don't know if there's ever going to be another opportunity in the near future for us to resolve this issue of terrorism. But apparently, the terrorists are in Operation Let's Get It On mode. And they have therefore erupted in Kosovo. They have caused troubles over in Israel. They are constantly doing it in Iraq and its environs. And they even have their eyes turned toward the United States of America. They have just recently made a big mess in Spain, and the folks in France, lo and behold, are very concerned about that, and I don't know why. They seem to be bed brothers with regard to the Islamic community there. But what I am saying to you is that there is an ongoing problem within the world today where there is a threat to our freedom. And as you note these particular areas that have been victims of late, there is great disorder within these areas. There's great disorder in Kosovo, and that is a warfare that is going on between Eastern Orthodox, that's Catholics, versus the Islamic residents of that area. And they've been at war since about 700 A.D., and why we expect them to get over it real soon, I don't know. But they continue to fight it out. And one of the best ways to resolve that is to let them fight it out and draw the lines, which they one time had done. It's good to draw lines in the sand, and people say, we'll stay here if you'll stay there. That's what we should let them fight it out and learn to do. The Jews and the Palestinians, they need to fight it out until they can figure out where the line needs to be drawn. And there are ultimately threatening, potentially going to do this in Iraq because there's three factions there. They need to fight all of that out and decide where those lines are going to be drawn. They've already drawn a line in Spain. They decided to go away from that quasi-democracy that they had, and they've decided that socialism is better. So these things are going on. But within the population of all of these areas, there's great disorder. And the ability, what if you were to go to any one of these given areas and try to consistently live your life and consistently get to Bible class so you could grow in grace? Establishment order is necessary for us to have the environment of freedom to grow in grace. And therefore, as we learn the Word of God, we contribute in many different ways to the stability of our client nation. In the first way, we're advancing in the plan of God. And when Jesus Christ pulls the daily inventory and collects what we have in our frame of reference, in our conscience, in our stream of consciousness, He is able, therefore, to either cause an uptrend or a downtrend with regard to our client nation. However, if those around us are going berserk, if we lose establishment order, then therefore corrective measures have to be taken in that area as well, and that invites national discipline. So all of these things are involved in our breakdown of this verse because Paul is not contributing to the client nation concept nor to his own spiritual growth with the behavior pattern problems that he presently possesses and is now describing. Once he gets stabilized, once he gets momentum in his advance, then he will contribute to the stability of client nation SPQR. In addition to that, he is going to make phenomenal advance in the spiritual life, and this will be revealed in his epistles, especially Ephesians and others, and it will be phenomenal what he will reveal for church age believers. So at this point, Paul is not efficient enough in controlling his own soul so that his advance in this system is efficient. In fact, in the next verse, Paul admits that once the sinful nature has regained control over his soul, he cannot control its influence with human power. Once the old sin nature gets in control, there's no controlling it with human power. We're now ready, and we'll go ahead and repeat the translation of verse 16. Now, if I keep on performing this thing, which I habitually do not desire, and I do, I keep agreeing with the law that it is advantageous. Romans 7:17 reads this way in the New King James Version. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Point one. This verse is introduced by the adverb of time, nune. That's N-U-N-I. Nune. Combined with the conjunction de. That's D-E. And together they form an idiom that is best translated, but as the case really stands. And two, this is followed by the negative conjunction uketi. O-U-K-E-T-I. Uketi. Plus the personal pronoun ego. That's E-G-O, ego. So we have nuni, de, uketi, ego. But as the case really stands, I am no longer. And the next word that comes up is the verb, the present middle indicative of kat ergadzamai, one that we've already noted on a couple of occasions. That's K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Kat ergadzomai. And it means to accomplish. It is verb number 10, regular use, second paragraph. Customary present. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. And this verb may also be viewed as an iterative present describing what occurs at successive intervals denoting repeated action. So either way, you're going to have here an habitual performance. Both indicate facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. the middle voice is deponent. Paul uses himself to represent the modus operandi of the human race under the control of the sinful nature. And the indicative is declarative, so this is a fact. And four, what Paul accomplishes is indicated by the neuter pronoun autos, and the neuter makes it translated this thing. That's A-U-T-O-S, autos, this thing. But as the case really stands, I am no longer accomplishing this thing. Point five, this thing refers to the facilitated accomplishment of the sinful nature, which now has dictatorial control over Paul's soul. And then point six, Paul next introduces the second clause of verse 17 with the adversative conjunction Allah translated but. So that's adversative. We're going to counter what he's just said. And after negative, in this case, the conjunction uketi, it sets up the contrast between the first and second clauses. So therefore, Allah is translated but here. Conjunction of contrast. Point seven, the second clause begins with the noun hamartia and is translated the sinful nature. That's H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia. And that is the word for sin, the sinful nature in context. But as the case really stands, I am no longer accomplishing this thing, but the sinful nature. Now, Paul is beginning to say something here that ought to catch your attention. He is saying that the sin that he is committing, that he is no longer accomplishing this thing, but the sinful nature is. So that was going to alert us to some studies that we're going to have to engage in order for us to resolve what's being said here. So point eight is required, this followed by the verb, the present active participle of orkeo. Yeah. That's O-I-K-E-O, orkeo. It means to reside, the sin nature that resides in me. It's no longer me doing it. I'm not the one doing this thing. I'm not the one habitually doing it. It is the sinful nature that resides in me. Present tense of oikeo, verb number 11, regular use, first paragraph, subparagraph C. Durative present. It denotes what began in the past at physical birth and continues to the present time even after salvation. The sinful nature is genetically passed down in procreation and becomes operational at physical birth. The old sin nature resides in him. Now, when did this residence begin? It began at conception. We learned when David said, in sin my mother conceived me. Indeed so. It didn't mean at all that his mother was a prostitute or anything like that. It just meant that when he was conceived, that his father, Jesse, when he had intercourse with his mother, passed along the sinful nature, and it was registered in the DNA of the zygote. And when he became a living person, that sinful nature was activated. But the sin nature begins at the zygote and is replicated with every cell that comes after that, including every neuron of the brain, so that when the child comes out in parturition, when delivery occurs and the bottom is slapped and the umbilical cord is severed, then the old sin nature becomes activated. And it stays activated until physical death. And the sinful nature has resided in Paul since the moment of his conception. It has been operational since the moment of his physical birth. It remains operational now. It will continue to be operational until his physical death. The active voice, the sinful nature, produces the action by being the source of carnal production of sin, human good, and evil. The participle is circumstantial. It indicates the part volition plays in this process. True, we have a sinful nature that's not going to go away, but for the believer, and for Paul in particular, the power of the sinful nature has been broken. It no longer has authority over his soul. He can resist its temptations with the assets he's been given. And therefore, the first husband is dead to him and cannot be resuscitated until he gives volitional approval. And the circumstantial participle here indicates the part volition plays in this process. Without volitional participation, the sinful nature would be incapable of producing fruits of the flesh. And that takes us over to this chart right here, where you can see this play out. On the left side, with which you're very familiar, the person who is filled with the Holy Spirit and is positive to the Word of God has an inventory of ideas that he can utilize to resolve issues in his daily life. Whatever the exigency, he has the doctrine to meet and address it, and to do so successfully. And then when he makes decisions, he orders the brain to function on wheel tracks of righteousness. I choose to do this because of a certain doctrinal principle. I choose to do this because of an establishment concept. I'm making this decision because of Obadiah 17:9. And I'm doing this as a wheel track of righteousness, and this applies right here, right now. And therefore, the body carries out whatever the brain tells it to do, and that's fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what we're noticing here, the problem with Paul, is that he does have an inventory in his conscience. We've realized that. But under pressure from the agent provocateur, he oftentimes, in this particular stage, he's breaking down and permitting entry of the sinful nature. And when that occurs, he loses the filling of the Spirit. Negative volition, therefore, is open to the temptation, orders the cerebral cortex to produce a wheel track of wickedness. The body complies, and that produces deeds of the flesh. And therefore, this thing that we've noticed up there is in context. And he's saying, it's this thing that I'm doing is not me, it's the sinful nature. And so we have the circumstantial indicating the part volition plays in this process. And so it'll be this principle that enables us to ferret out what appears to be a strange statement by Paul in verse 17. And here's how it reads in corrected translation. But as the case really stands, I, Paul, am no longer habitually accomplishing, kat ergodzomai, this thing, the fruit of the flesh. But the sinful nature which keeps on residing, or ke'o, in me. Several questions arise from this corrected translation. Let me suggest four. Number one, is Paul projecting his poor volitional decision to submit to the lust patterns temptations onto his sinful nature? Now, the old sin nature has set up the lust pattern. That's the agent provocateur. And it's knocked on the door. It's brought it up to his conscious mind. This is a temptation. There's no sin involved there. You will always be tempted. And volition has to consider whether it's going to remain loyal to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ as the second husband, or is it going to therefore become a spiritual quisling and submit to the first husband's allurements? That's the question that's being asked here. Is Paul projecting his poor volitional decision regarding this issue to submit to the lust patterns temptations onto his sinful nature? Two, is Paul thus denying any responsibility for the resultant sin, human good, or evil? Is he denying responsibility? Three, is Paul setting up a rationale whereby he can conveniently ignore his involvement in sin by claiming that it's not really him who does it, but the sinful nature that does it? Not me, it's my sinful nature. Can he justify this? Is this what's going on? And finally, number four, is Paul into the three arrogant skills, self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption? What is the answer to all of these four questions? Point 10, definitely not. And this needs to be explained, and that's what we're going to take up now. We will be able to get a little ways into this, but certainly we won't be able to complete it, for this is going to take a little while. But the question we want to answer is with regard to how Romans 7:17 reads. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually accomplishing this thing, the fruit of the flesh, but the sinful nature which keeps on residing in me. So let's take a look. Point 10. What is being said here is very important, and once understood sheds great light on the inherent challenges of executing the Christian way of life while living in a body of corruption. And if you don't get the internal warfare that rages within your body, then you will get it after we note this set of points. I once knew a Bible teacher that described this ongoing contest here as the black dog versus the white dog. And sometimes the black dog wins. In fact, he said most of the time the black dog wins. But sometimes the white dog wins. But they're fighting all the time. And we're going to try and show you what the real issue is. Which dog wins is going to depend on your free will, the choices you make. So you've got a body of corruption, and there are going to be inherent challenges constantly going on in this internal warfare. Point 11. It doesn't matter what lust pattern ultimately gains control of the soul. Once it does, it dominates that person's life until he adjusts to the justice of God. Doesn't matter what lust pattern gains control. Once you're out of fellowship, it doesn't really matter what the sin is. The sin is not the issue. The sin was judged on the cross. The sin needs to be forgiven. It won't be forgiven until you confess it. So now you're just simply in a wrongdoing. Sin's been judged. The sin is not the issue. The wrongdoing is that you're not rebounding the sin. You need to get it forgiven. And until it's forgiven, you're out of fellowship. And while you're out of fellowship, you're functioning on wheel tracks of wickedness, facilitated paths of least resistance. You're not growing in grace. You're becoming a problem. You have a behavior problem. So it doesn't matter what it is. Once you're in this vortex, the issue is to get out, not have someone describe to you what you're doing. Do you realize that you're doing thus and so? It doesn't matter what they're doing. If whatever they're doing is sinful, then their issue is not what I'm doing at that moment. Their issue at that moment is what am I going to do about it. And that requires metanoeo. Hey, I'm wrong. And at that point, he has to decide, what is the solution I'm going to use? The Holy Spirit will come and give him advice at that point toward confess it to God. He may decide he needs to give more money to the church. He may decide he needs to start teaching Sunday school. He may decide that he needs to start coming to church more often or reading his Bible during lunch period. All of these things are not the solutions. The only solution is confession alone to God alone. And that's what he should do, and then he can worry about dealing with that sin, meaning that behavior problem. And that can only be dealt with under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you see. So while he's in a status quo of carnality, the issue is to get out of status quo carnality. Get back into fellowship, status quo spirituality. Get the power of the Holy Spirit back. Get back into Bible class. Then deal with the problem. You can't deal with the problem in carnality. It can't be done. Now people can get up, work themselves up into a lather with willpower and have people come over and counsel them and hold their hands, phone them in the middle of the night. Come over and tell me you're encouraging me. Tell me you like me. Tell me I'm a good guy. And someone will come over, hold your hand and say, you're a good guy. You're going to make this. You're going to do better. But that is not the way to live. You're leaning on people. You need to lean on the Lord. You need to lean on the Word of God. You need to depend on the Holy Spirit to do these things. And therefore, the only issue for those out of fellowship is confession alone to God alone. Then get with the program. Then use the program and the system to resolve the problem. So it doesn't matter what lust pattern that ultimately gains control of the soul. Once it does, it dominates that person's life until he adjusts to the justice of God. And that adjustment is confession alone to God alone. 12. If an unbeliever, the individual, is in slavery to the desires of the flesh, and this tyranny cannot be broken until he submits to the salvation solution, and then begins a concentrated campaign of spiritual growth that results in major renovation of the soul. For the unbeliever who's involved in a behavior pattern that is facilitated, there is no solution but the salvation solution. We're talking a lifetime solution. We're not talking about getting through the next 3 months or the next year or the next 5 years or whatever the program is. We're talking about a renovation of the soul that changes the way a person thinks and changes his life permanently. For the unbeliever, that kind of solution is the salvation solution, followed by concentrated campaign of spiritual growth that results in major renovation of his soul. Until he's saved, that renovation cannot commence. 13. If a believer, the individual has voluntarily placed himself under slavery to the desires of the flesh, and this tyranny cannot be broken until he submits to the rebound solution and then resumes his spiritual growth that results in major renovation of his soul. So the issue for the believer to get out from under the tyranny is rebound, then into Bible class, and then a consistency of biblical growth, spiritual growth through Bible study. And that results in a major renovation of his thoughts, decisions, and actions. The soul is renovated. Romans 12:2. 14. With these things in mind, it becomes very instructive to analyze the meaning of Romans 7:17. And here once again is the corrected translation of this verse. Romans 7:17. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually accomplishing, kot ergodzomai, this thing, the fruit of the flesh, but the sinful nature which keeps on residing, or keo, in me. Under point 15, we will next note principles on the relationship between Paul's volition and the production of his sinful nature. And we'll take these concepts up on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us this time to gather here to study truth and to take up an analysis of our own souls through the help of Paul. We're grateful to you that the Holy Spirit inspired him to reveal to us this dilemma that he faced so that it might be instructive to us in identifying the faults that we have with regard to our behavior, our thinking, our decision-making, and that it might serve as a guide for us to see how the Word of God can restore our souls, renovate it into a vessel of honor, and that we can thereby become good soldiers for Jesus Christ, and thereby ultimately, through our execution of your perfect plan, glorify Him. Motivate us toward this objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.